Well, good morning once again. I want to, before we jump into the sermon, I do just want to say thank you to Pastor Bob. This week was a special time, really special time of walking through the remembrance of Jim's life. And as I see Jan over here, our thoughts and our prayers continue to be with you, Jan. And just thank you to Pastor Bob as he continues to serve our congregation in special ways, such as the funeral. And I didn't have the chance to know Jim as well, having been here for only just a few short years. And so it was very, very meaningful. I loved hearing the stories that Pastor Bob shared. And so I thank you publicly for that and for that ministry that you offer to our congregation. This morning, as we jump into our sermon for this Old Testament storyline, I want to ask you a question that's related to where we're going today. What have been the biggest turning points in your life? Thus far, what have been those hinge point moments in which, from that point forward, that moment, that day, that decision forward, things were just different? It might be one of the common or the obvious turning points that so many of us encounter. This week, we're celebrating end of school for so many seniors, so many of our people here at St. John's. It's an exciting time, and those graduation moments become these turning points. Wherever we step from the day after graduation forward, it becomes a really big deal. Or maybe it was that moment that you said, "I do," at the altar. Turning point. Maybe it's the first time you held your child in your arms. You knew everything was going to be different from that point forward. It might be a little more lighthearted. One of mine that I can remember from my childhood was in second grade. Turning point in my life. After squinting constantly from the back of the room, trying to read the chalkboard. We had chalkboards back then. I'm older than I look, I'm told. I had to get glasses. My teacher said, "Can you see?" And at that point, I realized my dreams of being the next Top Gun pilot were over. No F-14s were in my future. But on the positive note, I could see. So that was a turning point in my life. Suddenly, things that were blurry now began to come into focus. That was a pretty big deal. And so I'm thankful for certain turning points in life. Today, we're going to step into a turning point, a major turning point in the people of God's story. If we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 8, we're going to find ourselves right in the middle of this momentous decision. And this is going to be a point in the scriptures that shift everything just a little bit in a different direction. And so this morning, as we prepare to read 1 Samuel chapter 8, let's set up a little bit of context. Because as we jump into this, it helps know a little bit about where we've been. And the good news for you, this week is going to be a little more family-friendly than last week's sermon. If you were here for Mother's Day, that's a Mother's Day sermon you'll never forget, right? But I do give props to Reverend John because he handled that text so well. And he led us into this idea that we're going to build off of and stand on. And that's this idea that you can be where God wants you to be, but still not be who God wants you to be. And the scriptures don't sugarcoat things for us as we read their history. They're not glossing over their faults. They're not pretending that they're somebody that they're not. It's raw and it's honest, and last week we saw that rawness. We saw the depravity of a sin-filled people. We saw this horrific incident of the Levite and the abuse and the murder of his concubine. It was disturbing. It was wicked. It was vile. And it should leave a sour taste in our mouth. And yet in the midst of that, we also saw that there was hope because God in his grace and his goodness is constantly breathing hope into our dark days. And so we saw in the book of Ruth, this happening simultaneously with this day of the judges in which everybody's doing whatever they think is okay. Everybody's doing whatever they want to do, and they're thinking this right in their own eyes. That's my path. That God is saying, in the midst of all the brokenness that comes from that, I'm going to be raising up a redemption model. I'll have my Boaz. I'll have my Ruths of this world. As we enter the book of 1 Samuel, we find the scene to be a little less bleak, though not all is blue sky and sunshine at this point. But the tone is a little less intense than where we left off last week in the book of Judges. It seems to be fewer clouds of gloom in the sky. We're immediately introduced to a family at the beginning of the book, a family that worships the Lord. We see Hannah, this picture of faith, this woman who's battling with her husband in infertility, and her heart longs to be a mother. And she pours her heart out before the Lord, and we read of her struggle, the internal struggle, and we read of God's gracious, miraculous provision that they would have a son named Samuel. And so we get the title of our book, Samuel, based on this miracle baby son who is committed to the Lord, consecrated to the Lord, who grows up in the courts, in the temple under Eli's supervision. A remarkable act of child dedication faith. And so this sounds like it's pretty good, except as we read the story, we see that Eli has got his own issues. He's a passive father, at least to some degree, because his sons are wicked sons. They're stealing from the sacrifices in the temple. They're fornicating with the servants of the temple, and yet Eli allows it. Confronts them, but doesn't do anything really about it. And this is the scenario in which Samuel is growing up, and yet Samuel has an ear for the Lord, and the Lord speaks to Samuel. To Eli's credit, Eli does help Samuel recognize the voice of the Lord. And so God speaks now into this scene, continues to speak to his people. And 1 Samuel chapter 3 says, through Samuel, God's word came to all of Israel. Painful moments along the way, as you could expect. The Ark of the Covenant is captured where God's glory resides. And the Israelites found out God can't be limited to a box. He can't be limited to an ark. He can't be limited to a relic. God's not a trophy to be paraded around. God is the Lord to be revered. And so they are defeated by the Philistines, and they learn some important lessons along the way. And so along this rocky road, things do turn up by the time we hit 1 Samuel 7. In fact, there's this incredible picture in 1 Samuel chapter 7 of this national revival. How many of you have prayed for national revival? I encourage you, if you don't pray for that, pray for it. Our country needs revival. But in 1 Samuel 7, we see all the people of Israel turn back to the Lord under Samuel's leadership. This is an incredible moment. Things are looking really good at this point. But here we find ourselves in 1 Samuel chapter 8, which you can probably expect things take a bit of a turn once again. This is a turning point of major proportions. And so let's read 1 Samuel chapter 8. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba, but his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now, appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord. And the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, "This is what the king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys, he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles." When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. And the Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone, go back to your own town." This is the word of the Lord. Lord, we read this word and we're so grateful for it. We pray that in these moments of meditation, of thought, of brief exposition, God, that you would use this word to challenge us, but also to give us hope. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. Turning points. This is a turning point for the people of God. Samuel had been a good leader, but the succession plan that he was working wasn't working. Samuel, this man known for faithfulness and integrity, was trying to pass along leadership to his kids, who were anything but following in his footsteps. Not faithfulness, not men of integrity. They're starting to sound a lot like Eli's kids, actually. And although this judges system is not a hereditary system, as we finish reading the book of Judges, Samuel tries to set up a hereditary succession plan. And we don't know exactly what prompted everything here in this demand for a king, but apparently the people are reaching a point of desperation. Either that or simply seizing a convenient opportunity to compromise to the culture's methods and to become like the people around them. And so the people demand a new form of government. "Give us a new form of leadership. Samuel, we want a king. Everybody else has a king. Give us a king." This new demand was definitely bad news to Samuel's ears. The NIV, as we read, has kind of a light translation of it. Most of the translations will say Samuel was displeased, but really underneath it is this identification that this is evil. He says, this is displeasing because of its evil. What's so evil about it? Well, God gives us the translation of what's really happening in their hearts. This wasn't a succession problem per se, but this was a rejection problem. And Samuel was taking it personally, which I don't blame him. If I'm Samuel, I'm thinking, wow, that was a way to say, hit the road, Samuel. But God says, no, Samuel, it's not you. They're not rejecting you. The one they're really rejecting is me. And Samuel, this isn't anything new. Since we've left Egypt, this has been our story. This has been the cycle that we have found ourselves in constantly. And Samuel, he's torn up about it. And God says, but give them what they want. give them a king. Yet, before you do, make sure and warn them about what's going to happen with this king that they put in place. I find that God's patience in this whole episode is absolutely stunning. As most of the episodes in the scripture, you're like, wow, it's a long-suffering love. Patient father. And in verse 10 through 17, you probably picked up, I tried to emphasize a little bit as I read, but did you hear the phrase? He will take. He will take. He will take. He will take. Over and over again through the warnings, God says, make sure you tell them, this is what's going to happen. This deliverer that they're looking for, this leader that they're putting their hope in is going to be a taker. He's going to take everything good. He's going to tax them to death. He's going to take the best and the brightest, all the prized things, and he's going to take it for himself. What looks so good and tempting at face value, to have a kingdom like all the world does, to have the ease of a single king to call the shots, to have the status in the world that says, now I'm a world player, to have the relief from just being different. It looks so good and tempting at face value, but it's going to end up taking everything from you. But despite these warnings, the people will not be persuaded to change their minds. They refuse. They dig in their heels and they say, no, we want a king. Then we will be like all the other nations. They say it again. We will be like everybody else, with a king to lead us and to go out before us and to fight our battles. Their perspective is so much different than where the scriptures are trying to lead God's people. The psalmist in Psalm 118 says, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in humans. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Jeremiah the prophet said, but blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. You could find lots and lots more scriptures calling us to trust in the Lord rather than in man-made institutions. But these people are going to have none of it. They say, no. We want a king. We need somebody who's going to go before us and fight our battles, which is really interesting. How quickly we forget, isn't it? We are quick to forget. They had just, in 1 Samuel 7, put up an Ebenezer stone. If you go back and read that, you see that the nation in their revival moment comes and says, no, we've got to always remember that it is the Lord who has helped us. It is the Lord who has fought our battles. But by chapter 8, they're saying, nah, that's history. It's a new day, we're going forward, and we need a king to fight our battles. God said, go ahead and give them what they want. If you think about it, they were simply struggling with the same thing we struggle with. They're struggling to embrace their identity as the people of God. As I mentioned earlier, last week, Rev. John gave us this great summarizing line where we can be where God wants us to be, but not be who God wants us to be. The who is a matter of identity. And Israel, with its name that means to struggle, to contend with God, is once more struggling with God and struggling with their identity as the people of God. Who does God want them to be? They were called to be different than the nations. They were called to go against the flow. In Exodus chapter 19, we go back and we revisit this calling that God gives them. Out of all the nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They're to be holy, set apart, ministering before the Lord, a priesthood, under the Lord, their true king, and enjoying his loving rule over their lives. Interesting, we are called to be a royal priesthood as well. Peter talks about this. You're to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The Apostle Paul would say, don't be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We, like Israel, are called to be different. We're not to be the conformists to the patterns of the culture and the world around us. But Israel got tired of being different. Do you ever get tired of just being different? Have you ever tried to swim against a current, like a for real current? It's hard. It can be exhausting. Sometimes we get tired too, don't we? Spiritually. To walk in the way of truth. To swim upstream. But God wants us to be a people of illustration, not a people of imitation. He wants us to display to the world what life under his loving rule looks like. Not to be copycats of the culture. He wants us to trust him radically. He wants us to trust him to call the shots in our lives like a king would. He wants us to trust him to fight our battles like Israel was looking to the king to do. And so as we wrap up today, what does this mean for us? You might ask this question, who's really in charge of my life? How do you know if God is really leading you? How do you know if God is really being given the place of king, ruler of your heart? There's a couple things I was thinking about this week, and kind of comes down to the dashboard, the spiritual dashboard of our lives. I think of it like that sometimes. Maybe I need to check my trust gauges from time to time. You know, in your car, you get in there, you see, oh, gas is going low, or good, the oil level's right where it needs to be. Or if you have, you got temperature and air pressure, you got all these things, right? But spiritually, when's the last time you checked your trust gauges? And by trust gauges, I mean those simple things like prayer, worship, reading the word. My own experience is that when I'm most dependent upon the Lord, when I'm most in the posture of humility under his kingship of my life, those trust gauges are looking strong. Because what is prayer? Prayer is a posture of me saying, God, I don't have what it takes. I don't have the adequacy in myself. I need you to lead me. I don't have enough wisdom to pull this off. God, I need you. I don't have the power. God, we need your power. We need the Holy Spirit to show up so we can have church, like Pastor Bob was saying. When I'm at a place where Jesus is king in my life, guess what happens? What flows out of my life is worship. I have this desire to gather with God's people. I have a desire to worship privately as well. Not just to go to church to check a religious box, but to open the word, to read his words to me. The king, interestingly, in Deuteronomy, the king was something that God saw was going to be inevitable. And the author of Deuteronomy said, so when the king, when the day comes that you set up a king, here's what that king should look like. And ultimately, it was a person of great humility, who one of the requirements of that king was to make a copy of God's word and immerse himself in it every day. Because he needed to recognize that it wasn't him calling the shots, it was the Lord calling the shots. I might ask you, are you being a person of illustration or imitation? Are you a person who is illustrating what the Lord's kingship over your heart looks like? Or are we being a people of imitation who look no different than the world around us? Are we trusting in the things of this world to lead us, to delight us, and ultimately to save us? Or are we looking to the King of all kings? Where is all this going in the storyline of God? Well, God gives them a king, and his name is Saul. He's going to be the kind of guy you'd look at and think, this is exactly what a king should be. He's tall and handsome. He's winsome. And yet he didn't have the character to match what he was called to do. And he would fail as a king. And expose once again our need for the King of all kings to be the true leader of our lives. And the great irony of this whole episode, this whole turning point, is that God is going to use this turning point, this demand for a king, to usher in his ultimate redemption plan. God's not going to waste this. Because the people's rejection of God would lead to our ultimate redemption. because the King of Kings was coming in the flesh, Jesus. The King who would say in John 18, "My kingdom is not of this world." And yet as he was revealed, just like Israel, instead of serving and honoring him, we crucified him. Instead of bowing in worship, we bloodied and bruised him. And the King who was rejected in 1 Samuel 8 was once again rejected in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in my life, and your life. And so we end this day with some somber reflection and yet incredible hope, because that rejection turned into our redemption. Through the foolishness of the cross, as the world would look at it, God paid the price for our sin. Showed his unconditional love for us. We could say, "We don't want you, God," but he would never quit on us. A couple chapters later in 1 Samuel 12, he actually says, "I will never reject you as my people." That's the kind of love that the Father has for us. So through faith in his name and the grace that he gives, we can be where God wants us to be and be who God wants us to be. Imagine what it would look like if we lived that identity every day, of people who radically trusted God as King. May it be so. Lord, we commit our hearts to you, and we do pray, Lord, that where we have failed to honor you as King in our hearts, we offer our repentance. We do pray that you'd cleanse us and forgive us. And we thank you for the hope of Christ that purges us of that sin and cleanses us from our guilt, who gives to us life, life eternally, and life that is full and rich in the here and now. Help us to trust you every day. And as your people of your kingdom, we pray as you have taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Would you stand for the benediction as our acolytes prepare to lead us out?